All right, let's take our Bibles tonight and open up with me back to the book of Acts chapter 1. Tonight we enter the next phase of the New Testament ministries where we have been, in case you're just joining us. Just before Easter, we took a look at the beginning of Passion Week, and then we looked at Passion Week events, and then we have been in a section of study, the resurrection to the ascension. Tonight, one message as we look at the ascension to Pentecost. And 10 days after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus had walked the face of the earth. He had showed himself, the Bible says, by many infallible proofs for 40 days. 10 days after that comes the day of Pentecost. Next week, I'm just going to kind of keep going until I wear myself out or I see that I'm wearing you out as we go through Acts. I have just absolutely enjoyed following this chain of events that takes place. And when we get to the day of Pentecost, next week I'm going to be sharing why it is so important for us to understand the Old Testament, because the Old Testament established all these different festivals, these feasts that the Lord established way back in the Old Testament that pointed to the events of what he was going to do in the New Testament. And sure enough, Pentecost was there. You're not going to find Pentecost in the Old Testament, but what you will find is the description of those 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. We'll get into that next week. I'm excited to get there. I got to get through tonight first, though. So anyhow, tonight we're looking at the ascension to Pentecost. Let's pick up, if we could, Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 6. The Bible says, when they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, which while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Verse 12 is where we begin tonight. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Before we get into the nuts and the bolts of tonight's message, I want to present something that I found absolutely interesting, and I hope you'll share my enthusiasm with it. If you don't, would you at least smile and make me think you're enjoying it as much as I enjoy this, because this is really, really cool. The Bible talks about a Sabbath day's journey. What is a Sabbath day's journey? And why does the Bible give us that little tidbit of information? I believe that when the Bible gives us something, it's not just for a page filler. God intended it for a reason. What was the reason? And there is a simple reason. The simple reason is to tell us how far it was that they traveled and where they were at in relation to where they were going. Going to Jerusalem, and where is the Mount of Olivet at in relation to Jerusalem? But why a Sabbath day's journey? Keep your marker here, if you will. Go with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 16. We know in the Bible that the Lord has established the Sabbath, and he established it as a very special day, a day with purpose behind it. It is part of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. But long before it ever made it into the Ten Commandments, it was already established as something that was to be recognized by the Jewish people. The Bible says here in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 29, it says, see, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his house. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So as the Sabbath day is established, it was to be kept holy. It was to be kept set apart as something that is different from all the other days of the week. They were supposed to go out the day before, collect the food that you need, bring it into the house, and on the Sabbath day, stay put. Stay put. Don't be going anywhere. Just stay put. It was to be a day of focusing on worship and setting aside all the normal activities that the week has already had. Now, it was the rabbis, the Pharisees, who created the Sabbath day journey rule. A Sabbath day's journey was considered to be about 2,000 cubits. A 2,000 cubit is going to equate to just over about a half a mile. And you say, why would they come up with that? That it is permitted? To them, it's permitted. You can go a Sabbath day's journey, just over half a mile, and you're not going to be guilty of breaking the Sabbath. Where did they get that number from? Did they just randomly pull it out of the sky? Go to the book of Joshua, chapter 3. Joshua, chapter 3. In Joshua chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, the Bible says, "And they commanded the people, saying, when ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore." In Numbers 35, the same distance is used for the distance from the Levitical cities to the center of the city. The Levitical cities could not be any farther out than 2,000 cubits. Why? Because on the Sabbath, when they have to get to the temple, can't break the Sabbath rules, so you can only walk so far. Isn't that kind of interesting? Did you know that if you lived in one of those Levitical cities, the Bible says in Numbers 35 that you lived in the suburbs? There were suburbs in the Bible, the burbs. So here's the Levites. The Levites lived in the burbs. They weren't in the city. They were out in the burbs. Now, go to Mark chapter 2 with me. Mark chapter 2. As we consider the Sabbath and these things that are established on the Sabbath, let's take a look at what Jesus had to say about the Sabbath. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 27. "And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." God instituted the Sabbath to benefit man by giving him a day to rest from his labors and to be a blessing to him. The Pharisees turned it into a burden. And it's something, they had all these extra rules that God never put on the Sabbath that the Pharisees put on. You remember that is the way Pharisees operate, even the modern day Pharisees. They will take God's word, they will embellish it, they will tweak it, they will add things to it, thinking that God needed some sort of editing. God doesn't need our help. Just follow his word and not what the Pharisees are saying. The Pharisees have made the Sabbath day a journey. Remember, a burden. Remember Jesus on the Sabbath as he was in his journey? And you remember him being accused of breaking the Sabbath? Because he healed people. And then the disciples were accused of breaking the Sabbath because they plucked corn in the field and ate as they went. And the Pharisees, the self-righteous, had a fit about it. Now, I said this was interesting. It is to me, as I said, it tells us how far Olivet is from Jerusalem. It's just over half a mile. But let me remind us of something tonight. You and I as believers in Christ, are we bound to the Sabbath? Are we? First of all, do we know what the Sabbath is? It's Saturday. Sunday is not the Sabbath. It's not the Christian Sabbath. Are we bound to the Sabbath? The answer is no. You want to know why? Because Jesus Christ said he came to fulfill the Sabbath. We don't celebrate the Sabbath once a week. We celebrate the Sabbath daily. Because Jesus is our Sabbath rest. Isn't that amazing? He is our Sabbath rest. And the scriptures tell us that very, very plainly. We don't celebrate the Sabbath. We celebrate it in Jesus because Jesus said he didn't come to do away with it. He came to fulfill it. What was the purpose of it? It was to remind man, stop working. And just rest in me. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. He says his burden is light, his yoke is easy. He is our Sabbath rest. And you know what? One day we enter into that Sabbath rest forever and forever. That day is coming. Now, that's where we're at in that little nugget there of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Let's go back to that. How do the disciples prepare for Pentecost? Pentecost is coming. They're about 10 days away from Pentecost. How do you get ready for it? In Acts chapter 1, again in verse 12, they returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went into an upper room where abode Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. And these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. First of all, in preparation for Pentecost, they had the right attitudes. They had the right attitudes. Hold your marker here. Go to the book of Luke chapter 24. Notice what Luke says about this. Luke 24, verse 50. Luke 24, verse 50. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. They had the right attitudes. We're familiar with the phrase, when God closes a door, he opens a window. I don't like that phrase, because that makes me think a door, that's an easy passage to get through. I don't want to try to squeeze through a window. You know, think about if you had to break into your house and squeeze through a window. Wouldn't you much rather just go through a door? So the phrase that I would rather use is that when God closes a door, he opens another door. It's not like he's trying to squeeze us through something and make us miserable. He's got something else. You say, well, what door is closed here? Well, the disciples, as Jesus arises, they're going, where's he going? And they wanted him to stay with them. And then we know they wanted to know, are you going to set up your earthly kingdom? Those are two doors the Lord closes. No, I'm not staying with you. No, I'm not setting up my earthly kingdom. You say, well, what door is getting ready to open? It's the giving of the Holy Spirit, who will abide with us forever. And Jesus said, it is needful that I go so that the Spirit can come. And he says, I will abide with you forever. Jesus closed one door, actually two doors, to open another door. Now, in Luke 24:52, notice something. Joy comes after worship. Joy comes after worship. If we don't honor the Lord with worship, especially when the Lord doesn't answer our prayer or do what we want, why in the world would we think we'd have any joy? We've got to learn to worship God always, because he alone is worthy of worship. And you know what, folks, things go bad in all of our lives, right? I mean, there's nobody sitting here tonight that can say, oh, nothing bad's ever happened in my life. No offense, but y'all is too old to say something like that. Now, if a little kid back in Olympian said that, I might believe it. But you know, we've been around the block a time or two, and bad things have happened in our lives. We got to learn to worship the Lord. Do you remember what Job did when all the things in his life fell apart? Job sat down in the sackcloth and the ashes, and he worshiped. When we worship, joy is going to come. But if we're not going to worship, why should we expect joy to show up in our lives? Go to Psalm chapter 16. Look at verse 11. Psalm 16, verse 11. And the Bible says in Psalm 16 and verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. If we want the joy of the Lord, we've got to get in his presence. When we get in his presence, we get there in the presence of worship. And when we worship the Lord, joy follows. We've got to have the right attitude. Here's something else we got to have. We've got to have a unified spirit. Back to Acts chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. The Bible tells us that all these individuals, they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. There's got to be a unified spirit. Folks, if there is a divided spirit among the body of Christ, it is going to hinder and it's going to hamper the work of the Lord. A spirit of division, a spirit of animosity, of just being cantankerous, that is something that can permeate a church, permeate a body of believers, and cause destruction. How did they get ready for Pentecost? They had to worship the Lord. The Lord brought them joy. But they came together with a unified spirit. Now, think about this group that's gathered around this table. There are plenty of hard feelings that could have gone around this table. You know it? The Bible tells us that these women are gathered there. Do you realize that these women, the disciples, treated them like they were idiots? When these women came and says, guess what? Jesus is risen. They didn't believe them. You women are crazy. They didn't believe them. How many of those women would you suppose would love to have turned on them at some point in time in the story and say, I told you so. I told you so. They knew. So those ladies could have had quite the burr against these guys. Then you look at these guys. All the disciples had forsaken Jesus at Calvary. Nobody had identified Judas as the betrayer. When do you thought somebody would have picked up on that and thought, there's something, this guy ain't right? Haven't you been around people and you go, that guy ain't right? Why didn't anybody pick up on that with him? And yet they didn't. Thomas. Wow, Thomas got his back up and said, I will not believe. I refuse to believe until I see. He wanted to see with his eyes. He wanted to feel. He wanted to experience what the other disciples had seen and experienced. Oh, then there's Peter. There could have been a lot of animosity around that table about Peter, couldn't there? I mean, this is the guy. I know. Yeah, we all denied, but Peter, you denied. You did exactly what Jesus said you were going to do, and you cussed, Peter. You said bad words. You didn't want people to know you were one of us. There's plenty of blame that could have gone around this table. Tonight, Christians, just looking at our family here, there's plenty of blame that could go around the table. You know it? If we've been here for any amount of time together, it's real easy to get a crinkle in our bonnet over certain individuals and to look at each other a little sideways and to go, You just stay over there, I'll stay over here, and life will be good. But you know what? That spirit is still there. It's a divisive spirit. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's look at the Lord's desire for his church. Ephesians chapter 4, the first three verses. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Ooh, that's a hard one. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Whew. You know, we either love peace or we love to get our way. We love peace or we're going to grind our axe. Which is it, Christian? This being of one accord is something that was vitally important to the early church. Go to Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 46. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, as this early church forms, the Bible says, and they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Go to chapter 4, verse 32. And it says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." Go to chapter 5, verse 12. Chapter 5 and verse 12, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." There are other passages in Acts. Philippians talks a couple of times about having that spirit of being in one accord. When the church was in one accord together, things happened. They saw the power of God work. And when they set themselves aside, now, let's understand something. Unity never comes at the expense of the gospel. Never. Unity never comes at the expense of the fundamentals of the faith. Unity never comes at the expense of sin and morality. We don't turn a blind eye to those things in order to have unity. But beyond that, you know, we've all, every single one of us, we all have our faults, don't we? Anybody not have any? Okay. We all have our quirks. We need to learn to forbear one another in love and strive for the unity so that we can accomplish something for the Lord. I hate to use this illustration, but as I was putting the message together, a Disney song came to mind, and Elsa had good theology when she said, "Let it go. Let it go." Christians, how much stuff do we need to let it go? Just let it go. Oh, no, we want to hang on to it like a pit bull and put that bone in the mouth, and it ain't going to let go. Boy, we need to learn to let it go. Notice something else. Go back to Acts chapter 1. Not only were they in one accord, but in verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Go to chapter 12 of verse 5, or chapter 12 and verse 5. Acts chapter 12, verse 5. Take a look at this. "Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." Prayer. Bruce Hurt writes this. He says, "Note the concentration of prayer in the early church. What has happened to us as a church in America? How might this relate to how infrequently we see the power of the Lord at work in our midst?" The necessity of prayer. How much in our own personal lives, don't answer anything out loud, just answer between you and the Lord. How much of our life really is given to prayer? How much time do we put into that? And I know that we can talk to the Lord. We should be in a spirit of prayer at all times. We can talk to the Lord while we're driving, while we're shopping, while we're, you know, out doing yard work. We can talk to the Lord at all times. But I mean times where we're really focused in on prayer. Don't answer this one out loud, but suppose we took the next, well, we took all the summer months, June, July, August, and we said on Wednesday nights, we're going to do nothing but make this a true prayer meeting. And that's all we're going to do is pray. We're going to spend an hour. We'll take prayer requests and we'll pray for an hour. How long before the Wednesday night service would dwindle down to nothing? You say, "Oh, I think people would come." I don't. And this is my reasoning. Maybe I'm dead wrong and I would love to be proven wrong. But we have Sunday night prayer time, and we have for the men and for the women. And I admit there's a lot of times I can't get there because I'm in music practices. But I know when I get back and the guys, you got about the same five guys. And that room could be full based on the number of men that are here on a Sunday night. The ladies, they're in a smaller room, so they get their numbers, and it makes their numbers look a little bit more powerful. But I'm sure there's still empty chairs in there, and there's other bigger rooms they could go to if need be. You see, I don't think we put as much value and importance on prayer as we ought to. Man, that's the fuel. That's the fuel that we need. And we need to be Christians that are given to prayer. The early church absolutely thrived on prayer. They saw it as something they needed. It was a necessity. Now go back to Acts chapter 1, look at verse 15. Acts chapter 1, verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained part in this ministry. And this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. And falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. That's a picture. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, and so much that the field is called in their proper tongue a Saladema, which is to say the field of blood. There was teaching from the Word of God. Peter stands up. I just think this is neat to see this side of Peter. Peter has always been quick to stand up and to say something. But now Peter stands up and speaks the Word of God. He speaks Scripture. He goes back into the Old Testament, specifically into the Psalms, and begins to tell the people, essentially, there's nothing to fear, nothing to worry about. Everything is working out exactly as the Lord planned. Everything is happening as the Lord said that it would. And so we just need to rely on the Lord. Stephen Cole writes this. He says, the point is that the apostles were men of the Word who were appealing to the Word to explain the difficulty of Judas's defection and death, and of the need to replace him with another credible witness. They teach us that we should go to God's Word with all of the difficulties that we encounter. Hopefully tonight it can be said of us that you and I are people of the Word, that we go to the Word of God to get our answers, to know how to navigate the various problems and things that we deal with in life. Now, a couple of questions this brings up. First question is this: how did Judas die? Did Judas die from hanging, or did Judas die from disembowelment? In Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 5, the Bible says that he went out and hung himself. Acts says he plunged headlong and his bowels burst asunder. How did he die? Neither one sounds real pleasant, does it? God Questions Ministries writes this. Says, here's the simple reconciliation of the facts. Judas hung himself in the potter's field, and that is how he died. Then after his body had begun to decay and bloat, the rope broke, or the branch of the tree that he was using broke, and his body fell, bursting open on the land of the potter's field. The Acts passage presumes Judas hanging, as a man falling down in a field does not normally result in his body bursting open. Only decomp and a fall from a height could cause a body to burst open. A.C. Gabelline shares that view as well. Norman Geisler writes, these accounts are not contradictory, but mutually complementary. Judas hung himself exactly as Matthew affirms that he did, and the account in Acts simply adds that Judas fell, his body opened up at the middle, and his intestines gushed out. This is the very thing one would expect of someone who hung himself from a tree over a cliff or fell on sharp rocks below. Gruesome either way you look at it, right? Here's the second question. How does a dead man buy the potter's field? I mean, usually dead people can't buy anything anymore, right? So how does a dead man buy the potter's field? Again, Got Question says, concerning who paid for the field, there's two possible ways to reconcile the facts. First of all, Judas was promised the 30 pieces of silver several days before Jesus' arrest, according to Mark 14:11. Sometime during the days leading up to his betrayal of Jesus, Judas made arrangements to purchase a field, although no money had yet been transferred. After the deed was done, Judas was paid, but he then returned the money to the chief priests. The priests, who considered the silver to be blood money, completed the transaction that Judas had begun and bought the field. The other possibility is when Judas threw the 30 pieces of silver down, the priest took the money and used it to buy the potter's field, which is what Matthew 27:7 says. Judas may not have purchased the field personally, but he provided the money for the transaction and could then be said to be the purchaser of it. I would tend to lean that direction on it. So that's how a dead man purchases this field. Now, the last section we got here. Let's close this up tonight. Acts chapter 1, verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate. Let no man dwell therein, and his bishophoric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas had by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. The fifth thing that we've got to deal with is choosing Judas's replacement. Once again, these men, they found two qualified individuals, but recognized the choice is up to God. And so they prayed. They prayed that God would show them who the right man was. They cast their lots, and it falls on Matthias. Adrian Rogers writes this. He says, you cannot say, Lord, show me your will for my life, and then I'll make up my mind whether I want to do it. You just simply hand God a blank sheet of paper, sign your name at the bottom, and say, Lord, you fill in the details. Are we willing to do that? Tonight, as we look at this passage going from the ascension to Pentecost, and we look at how these disciples prepared themselves for this day, I wonder tonight, do we have the right attitudes that are full of worship, joy, and blessing God? Something that we would do as the disciples did. The Bible says they were in the temple daily, praising and worshiping and blessing God. Is that the things that come out of our mouths wherever we're at, in our work, in our shopping, and the places that we go throughout the week? Does our mouth reflect that we are worshiping, that we have joy in the Lord, and that we are blessing God? Do we have a unified spirit among the brethren, desiring that any division or discord be settled very, very quickly? Do we have a desire to see what prayer can accomplish? And do we see the value of it? Not only that, but do we search the scriptures for answers? And do we allow God to guide our decisions? So many times we make decisions. We never once consulted God's word. We never consulted the Lord in prayer. We just got a full head of steam and we acted. Boy, did we make a mess of things. Been there before? Do you want to go back there? Let's allow these apostles to show us how to get ready for God to do something fantastic. And believe me, Pentecost was fantastic. I'm looking forward to getting into that next week. Tonight, Christians, we got some things to deal with, and I hope that we will. But tonight, if you're here and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, there is nothing more important than knowing Christ. Any single one of our lives could come to an end that fast. Where would you be if your life was to end that quickly? You say, oh, I'll make that decision in those last moments. That happened real quick. And you had no last moments. You got to know now. Where would you spend eternity? The Bible tells us there is only one plan of salvation. It's not the Baptist way, the Presbyterian way, the Methodist way, the Lutheran way. It's God's way. It's the Bible way. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. The Bible says that if we believe in our hearts, that if confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Has there ever come that point in time in your life where you repented and you believed the gospel? You turned from whatever it was that you were trusting to trust only the blood sacrifice and the resurrection of Jesus for your salvation? If not, tonight is definitely the night that you can do that, and you should. You should get that right now. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this evening. If the Lord is dealing with you tonight as a lost individual, this evening, would you be willing to pray and ask the Lord to save you? Something like this. Dear God, I'm a sinner. And I know I'm a sinner. And I ask tonight, Lord, that you would forgive me. Tonight, I believe that you died on a cross for my sins. I believe you were buried in the tomb. I believe that you rose from the grave. And tonight, Lord, there's only one way to be saved, and it's Jesus. And I ask you, Lord, to come into my heart and save me. Be the Lord, the Master, the ruler of my life. Ask it in Jesus' name tonight. Tonight, if you've done that, nobody looking around tonight, but if you say, I have asked Jesus to save me, I'd never done that before, I did that just now, would you just slip your hand up this evening? Then our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for these disciples, the apostles, for what they show us in this time between the ascension and Pentecost. And Father, help us to take their example, apply it to our lives. And we're going to thank you, Lord, for that in Jesus' name. Amen.